Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 22. I'm going to read the text, we will pray, and then we will jump in. Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 22. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray. Gracious Father, would we thank you that you have gathered us this morning in your presence, as you are pleased to meet with your people, even as you pour out your spirit here among us. Father, we thank you that we gather in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that his Spirit is at work, reminding us of how glorious and great is the salvation that he accomplished for us. Father, how great and glorious is that salvation that you accomplished through him. Father, how great and glorious is your glory in all the earth. And Father, would you help us this morning as we consider the blessed assurance that you give to your people? Would you please, Father, cause our hearts to overflow with joy and gratitude, worship, that we might be better prepared as we move into our time of service together, Lord, that we might worship you in spirit and truth. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your work. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This morning we come to a text that might be summarized with two words, blessed assurance. We'll need a little bit of context, though, to come to see this passage in light of those two words. We might just pick up the immediate context, and that would be sufficient. But let's start with the broader context and move towards that immediate context. Let's work our way from left to right. We work our way all the way to the left. What do we find? All the way to the left, to where, if you went any further, you would fall out of the book. And what do you have? Creation. That's right. Creation, created by a glorious and good God, who established all things in his divine order to reflect his glory, inviting all of creation to participate in his divine love, the divine love between the Father, Son, and the Spirit, to enter into the joyous worship and knowledge of God as all things reflected this triune God. We move our way just a little bit to the right. We don't have to go very far. Just take one small step. We encounter what? We encounter the fall. Of course, we might do well to mention the pinnacle of God's creation is man and woman made in his image, made to be in a unique, if you will, relationship with this creator God, that man might be his viceroy, in a sense, on the earth, ruling or exercising dominion and reflecting the benevolent rule of his and her father, God. So that's the setup. We move just a little bit to the right and we have the fall. Adam, the first man, and Eve, the first woman, transgressed the law of God. Adam specifically is the covenant head in transgressing God's command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Bring all of humanity under divine curse, a broken relationship with God. They are no longer covenant keepers, but covenant breakers. Covenant breakers have earned the wage of death, physical death, which really just reflects that eternal death, which is nothing less than separation from a good and glorious God. God, even in the midst of the curse, though, issues what? Even in the midst of the curse, God demonstrates his grace and mercy by giving the promise. What was the promise? Yeah, that there would come a seed from the woman who would defeat God's enemy, and more importantly, the enemy of God's people, the great accuser, the serpent, Satan himself. This seed of the woman would defeat him and redeem God's people, reconciling God and his people. And that promise, in one sense, defines or explains the rest of the story at every point. It is that promise that keeps the story moving forward to its fulfillment in Christ. It is that promise, actually, that is reiterated when we get to Genesis chapter 28. The promise is nothing less than the reversal of the curse, the return of blessing to the ends of the earth. That blessing which God intended for his creation. As we continue to move our way right, though, of course, we find that Adam and Eve, after receiving that promise and being their nakedness being clothed by God himself, are exiled from the garden, exiled through the gate, if you will, out of God's presence to the east, away from God, to the east, away from God. Right? This is more than geographical, right? What does this depict? Not so much just a movement east on the compass, but what? I'm sorry? Separation, exactly. The spiritual separation between God and man. All right. And so we see that evidence and worked out in all sorts of depraved ways as we move our way all the way to Noah. We are familiar with the story of Noah and God's both judgment, but divine grace and mercy demonstrated as he continues to safeguard the seed promised through Noah and through his sons, specifically Shem. We move forward. We get to Abram. Abram is called out of the land of Ur, and the promise comes specifically to Abram that he would multiply, that is, that he would be fruitful and multiply the promise or the fulfillment of the promise issued in command form in the garden itself, and that he would possess the land, speaking specifically of a specific land in Palestine, the promised land, but pointing forward to the whole earth, and that, most importantly, the blessing intended for all of creation would eventually come to every family of the earth through Abram or his seed. That blessing is traced all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and keeps the story moving forward. A reversal of the curse. That which happened depicted through man's exile away from God, the spiritual separation will be undone as man is brought back into right relationship with God. Sometimes depicted in geographical terms, movement in a certain direction, or as we find in chapter 28, maybe a connection between heaven and earth, a restoration of God and man. Abram, of course, passes the promise on to, not that he does, the Lord brings the promised seed, Isaac, forth, and the promise passes on to Isaac. Isaac's entire life is condensed into a couple of chapters, and then the promise quickly passes on to Jacob. Not quickly as in span of time, but quickly in span of redemptive history recorded in the scriptures. So we come to Jacob. Jacob begins as a mess. He's a heel-grabbing deceiver, and yet he is God's chosen precious stone, if you will. He is the promised seed. He receives the promise. We've looked at it over the course of the last 3 weeks, I believe. And that sets up what we find here in chapter 28, verses 10 and following. Here's the deal, though. If that is the case, and if throughout Genesis there's this use of movement, if you will, geographical movement, to depict the reception of the blessing or this relationship, right relationship with God. What's the problem in Genesis chapter 8, verse 10? I'm sorry? 28, yeah. Whatever I said, scratch that and make it 28. Chapter 28. He's going out of the land. Has this ever been good so far in Genesis? Has anything ever good? It's like your parents always said, you know, does anything good have to happen after 10 o'clock, right? Well, in Genesis, it would say, has anything good ever come from leaving the promised land? No, never. That's not good. And it's bad when Abram, for instance, picks up and heads down to Egypt, right? We see him acting unfaithfully, not trusting the Lord and his promise. It's not good when anyone leaves the promised land. But here we have not only that movement, we also have Jacob and Isaac responsible party sending Jacob, if you will, in a direct contradiction to what Abram himself said in regards to Isaac. Does anybody remember? Does anybody remember when Isaac needed a wife? And Abram and Sarah at that point, Abraham and Sarah, did not want Isaac to take for himself a Canaanite woman. So what did Abraham do? He sent Eleazar, right, his servant, back to their people to take or to find a wife for Isaac. But do you remember what the servant said? Because the servant had to take a pretty serious oath. And the servant was responsible. And so the servant was worried about, well, what if I am unsuccessful? Then what? If I can't find a wife for her that is willing to come back here to this unknown land, to this unknown people, just because we claim to be family, what if this doesn't work out, Abraham? What would you have me do? Should I come back and get Isaac and bring him back there? And what does Abraham say? It's worth turning to, I think. Chapter 23, sorry. At the end of chapter 23, I believe, is that right? Or, I'm sorry, beginning of chapter 24. Chapter 24, beginning of chapter 24, look at verse 5. The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son to the land from which you came?" And what is Abraham's response? Verse 6. "See to it that you do not take my son back there." And in case Eleazar missed the point, Abraham will repeat it in verse 8. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must, he says, not take my son back there. All right. So Abraham doesn't just state it. He states it emphatically. All right. Listen, if you can't find a wife to bring back here, you are released from your oath. Whatever you do, you must not take my son back there. Where is Jacob going? What did Abraham know that Isaac apparently has missed? It might be a big attraction to staying. Absolutely. Right? Leaving the promised land is a direct threat to the promise itself. The geography at this point in redemptive history, it matters. It matters. The ladder that Jacob is going to see in the dream, it will not appear to him in Haran. It will not appear in the land of Ur. It is in this land to which the Lord has promised Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob that the Lord has promised to dwell with his people. To leave the land is to threaten that very relationship, that very promise. So Jacob is headed in the wrong direction. He's headed in the wrong direction. When we get to chapter 28, verse 10, Jacob is heading in the wrong direction. Listen, it is not inconsequential that Jacob is actually retracing the steps of Abraham in reverse order. Abraham enters the land and he moves into land and he goes to Bethel. And in Bethel, he builds his second altar. But it's the first time that Abram calls upon the name of the Lord at Bethel. This is the very place when Abram had entered the land. It was the first place that Abram is said to have called upon the name of the Lord. And here is Jacob moving through Bethel back to Haran, the very place that Abram had come from. This is a reversal. This is meant to disturb us. This just doesn't seem like a good idea. Add to that Jacob in the preceding chapters has just received what? If you go all the way back to chapter 25, at the end of chapter 25, Jacob secures what? Through a little bit of treachery, one might say, but effectively, nonetheless, he secures the birthright. That's right. The birthright is his. What does the birthright give him? What is the birthright of the firstborn? Inheritance. The father's inheritance comes to him. His brothers will get divvied out a little bit, but the lion's share, if you will, goes to the one who holds the birthright. The birthright is now owned by Jacob. Chapter 28, verse 10, we find Jacob moving away from the promised land with what? Zilch. Zilch. He has the birthright, right? But he's leaving with nothing. Zero. Zilch. Nothing. Okay, he might have some coins in his pocket. We don't know. It doesn't say. Interestingly, when Jacob enters or reunites with his family and we find him at the well, there's no mention of him having a camel to take a drink or him taking care of. In fact, he's just there. He takes care of Rachel's sheep, Laban's flock, and then he shows up at Laban's and he's just there. There's no mention of him putting anything on Rachel's wrist or hanging anything from Rachel's ear or giving any gifts whatsoever. He seems to show up with the clothes on his back. Nothing. What else had Jacob secured, if you will? This was definitely through treachery, downright deception, but he secured it nonetheless. Not only the birthright, but the blessing. The blessing, which was not his father's inheritance, his father's money. It was the blessing of the Lord himself, that he would be fruitful and multiply, that he would actually rule over his brothers, that he would receive the land, that all the ends of the earth would be blessed through him. And here he is moving away from the very land that he has been promised through that blessing, moving away from the very, in one sense, relationship that that land seems to symbolize, or at this point in the story, does. And everything seems to be threatened. It's like Jacob is fading into darkness. And unfortunately, because this heel-grabbing deceiver is the one who carries the promise with him, it would seem that the promise itself is fading into darkness. This is exactly why this passage is so important. It's precisely because the future looks so bleak here that the Lord appears to Jacob. The Lord knows where he's going. The Lord knows the threat that this poses to the blessing, to the birthright, to all that Jacob is supposed to receive. He understands, the Lord understands, and the Lord meets Jacob here in Bethel, the place that Abraham first called upon the name of the Lord, and both demonstrates through the dream and declares through the promise the blessed assurance. That is, the assurance that the blessing will stand. How does he do that? Well, look at verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold. And notice the piling up of behold here. Behold is, it communicates, look at this. All right. And there's four of them here in our brief passage. Three piled up in terms of what Jacob sees, and one in terms of what Jacob hears. And we're meant to read those together. What does Jacob see? Behold. What does he see? The first behold. I'm sorry? First, a ladder or a staircase, something connecting the earth where Jacob is and heaven where God dwells. Right? A ladder, a staircase, this is a good thing. Not to the angels yet, but here is this connection. When's the last time we have seen this type of direct, if you will, connection between heaven and earth? Have we ever? I would argue we have. Where would we have to go to find that? How far left would we have to go? All the way. You'd have to enter back into the gate, now guarded by the seraphim, and enter back into that state in which Adam was created, holy and happy, dwelling in the presence of God, where earth and heaven kissed. That connection was ripped asunder by the fall. But here we have a vision that depicts the restoration of that blessed estate. Here, behold, 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 there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, our second behold, what do we see on the ladder? God's at the top of it, or beside him. The Hebrew is a little, it's translated differently. So he's either, the Lord is either at the top of the stairway, or he's standing beside Jacob. Either way, the point is conveyed the same. But first, before we see that, we see what ascending and descending angels. What are angels? God's messengers. Yeah, God's servants. In fact, in Hebrews we read that they actually serve those who are to receive the great salvation. They are servants of those who receive or are to receive the great salvation. Mighty beings who act on behalf of God. Of course, there are those among the angels who rebelled against God and are our enemies. The enemies of God's people. These are certainly not them. They are God's messengers, as you said, God's servants who serve God's elect, God's chosen people. And behold, verse 13, we now see who? Jacob does. Right? So we have a stairway, we have angels ascending, descending, and behold, the third behold,
Right.
Which we would interpret as the climactic behold is the presence of the Lord himself. The presence of the Lord himself. Here he is. He has appeared to Jacob, that heel-grabbing deceiver who is on his way out of the promised land, receives a theophany at a critical point in his life, at a point that he has every reason to doubt that he will ever see the blessing, ever receive the birthright. The Lord himself appears. It's interesting, Rich, you pointed out that there is a risk of him staying, right? Going to the land of his fathers and becoming quite content there. The Lord assures him that what he has in store is far better than anything he will receive in Haran, the Lord himself. The Lord then speaks, verse 13, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. This is a reiteration, the promise given to Abraham. And you shall spread abroad, verse 14, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, that's fruitful. That's real. We lived down in Peru, and it was more pollution than dust, but so in Lima, Peru. Beautiful country, beautiful people. The Lima itself is a concrete jungle, and it's dirty. And if you like rubbed your hand across anything, your hand would just be covered with soot. All right. That may not be a great picture of dust, but dust is everywhere. Right? I mean, it's why we dust all the time. The earth is covered with dust. Our stuff is covered with dust. We get covered with dust. Dust is everywhere. And the promise is that God, Jacob's children will be like the dust of the earth. It's really hard to think of a simile that would depict more. I mean, do it. Think of a simile. Not you, Nancy. Someone. Yes. All right. Dust, right? I mean, if Jacob just had that many children, right, that would be a lot. That would be impressive. But the dust of the earth is what the Lord promises him. There is no greater simile that I could think of that depicts the fruitfulness, the fulfillment of the promise now given to Jacob. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And notice there's no boundaries here. Where does the west end? Where's the end? Where's the border of the end of the west? The east. Exactly. It is, though, right? The west, where the west begins, the east. I mean, or you can constantly move west. You can constantly move east. However you want to depict it, there is no end. North, south, same thing. What is this? This is fruitfulness beyond measure filling the whole earth. This moves way beyond the promised land. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What is blessing? What does it mean to be blessed? To have a nice car, have a nice house, good clothes, good food. Assurance of what, Nancy? Assurance of going to heaven where our Father is, where Christ stands at his right hand, having God, being rightly related to him, being able to drink not just downstream from, but from the very fount of every blessing, being in right relationship with God. There is no blessing apart from right relationship with God. There is the reflection of blessing, if you will. People enjoy some of the things I just mentioned, and rightly so. They do so because they are good gifts from our good God. Their good God. But there is no blessing in them apart from seeing them referencing God, pointing to him, seeing or coming to know God through them. He is the source of every blessing. And the promise to Jacob is that every family on the earth
will experience blessing. Not Seth, but God. It's a return to Eden. It's a return, or even better, consummation of what God intended for all of creation. To dwell in His blessed presence. For the glory of God to fill the whole earth. To know, I know that many of you have heard me tell this story, but it's really, as sad as that is, this is the closest I think I've ever come to tasting heaven. And my marriage was wonderful. Like when we married both times, that was good. Absolutely. Sorry. When Rachel and I married both times, both when we eloped and then when we had our formal wedding, both of those really sweet, really, thanks for the clarification, especially since it's being recorded. The birth of our four children, I mean, beautiful, mind-boggling, incredible. Many people point to those moments. Those are good. But mine is a little silly, but it is, I mean, it's, I think of it often. Not too many years ago, there was a total lunar eclipse. Is that right? Solar eclipse? I forget what them. So, and we were at the epicenter, right? Right in the main track where it's most directly seen. And so we went down to Herculaneum, I believe is where your grandmother lives, in order to be even more so, because you got an extra 30 seconds down there, and that seemed important. And I thought the whole thing was extremely silly. I thought it was ridiculous. One, there was all these threats of, like, the traffic's going to be horrible after this. People are pouring in to be closer to the epicenter. I'm thinking, let's just stay home, go outside, see what we can see. Who really cares? And Rachel was insistent. Her grandmother really wanted it. Grandmother and grandfather really wanted us to go down. So we did. We went down and we're sitting around waiting for this event. And we have all of our kids and we have the Webb kids. And I think Abby's kids were down there as well. And we're sitting there and the kids are laying in the grass. I'll never forget this moment. We're wearing our little special glasses so we don't burn our eyeballs out. And we're looking up, and right as the moon passed in front of the sun, everything grew dark. I mean, I've never experienced anything like it. Everything that comes awake at night began chirping and making sound. Everything thought it was night. But the crazy thing is that the kids started to giggle. I mean, it was just like, it was like water washing over them, this giggling. It washed over and like kind of came up to the adults and it started to overflow. And like, we're all just sitting there laughing like children. I mean, it was just like, this is crazy. And I have never seen anything so incredible, never felt anything so incredible. And I remember in that moment, I thought, I mean, and this is like a pale reflection of what it will be like when the glory of the Lord is revealed. I mean, like, this is nothing, and yet, I mean, the joy, inexpressible. I mean, like this is silly, but I said immediately, as soon as it was over, I was like, 2 years late, we're going down to Carbondale. Because that's going to be the next, like in a year or two, I'm telling you, go. I mean, it's incredible, it's beautiful, but it's nothing compared to actually dwelling in the presence of the Lord. The joy that we experience at those pinnacle moments in our life when joy is so sweet, so unadulterated, even if just for a second, even that is just it's a pale, pale, pale comparison to the joy that we will know and experience for all eternity in the presence of our Father. It's why Paul says, right, these struggles, these momentary and light afflictions are not worth comparing. It's why the Lord has told us that what no eye has seen and no ear has heard, nor the mind of man imagined, that's what He has in store for us. That, and nothing less than that, is actually what is promised to Jacob right here. Right as he enters into or moves away from what seems to be the epicenter of the promise itself. But there is one more behold, and it is the most significant. Behold, he says, verse 15, I am with you. And isn't that the point?
and I will keep you wherever you go.
So Genesis is all about, in many regards, it's all about the land. It's all about God bringing his people to this promised land, the land that he will give them, where they will dwell in his presence. Well, he will be their God and they will be his people. Praise be to God forever and ever. And yet, in the very midst of that, as Jacob goes into exile, if you will, he hears the precious promise of the Lord. Behold, I am with you. I will be with you wherever you go. Into exile you go, but I will not forsake you.
I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Listen. We've received a better promise. Right? We've received a better promise. Because it's the fulfillment of this one.
We've received a better promise because it is the fulfillment of this promise issued to Jacob. Each and every one of us has heard this word. Jacob received this incredible theophany, and it is that. I mean, and it happened at a critical point in his life. Wherever you are this morning, whatever you are facing, whatever exile seems to be looming in front of you, whatever darkness may be just around the corner, or maybe you're in the midst of it right this very moment, whatever it is, you've received the same promise, for I will never leave you nor forsake you, said Jesus. Did he speak those words to us or not? Did he? He did. Well, what if I go here? What if I go there? Wherever you go, Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jacob received a theophany where the Lord stood above the stairs and there was this ladder and angels ascending and descending and behold and behold and behold. And it's glorious, this depiction of their through you, Jacob, through your seed, through the promised seed, there will be a day when heaven and earth will kiss again. And Jesus says, I am he. Heaven stood on earth. The Lord tabernacled among us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Listen, there is a sense in which it's right to focus in on Jesus' fulfillment of the specific promise, that is to bring blessing to the ends of the earth. But I want to encourage us this morning to focus in on the blessed assurance that these words conveyed to a man who was headed into exile, who was going to be a sojourner for a very long season, who was going to encounter many trials and tribulations before returning to the Lord, to the land just as the Lord promised, wealthy. Wealthy. Why? Because he had received the birthright? No. Because his God was with him and did not leave him nor forsake him, but brought him back to the land, fulfilling every promise he had ever made to Jacob, just as he will fulfill every promise he has made to you and to me and to us. Right? We have Jesus, and he has promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. Church, we gather this morning in his name, right? We gather confident that he will not leave us nor forsake us. We gather to remember what he has done. We gather to encourage one another in that truth. We gather to worship, to celebrate him. Closing thoughts, questions, or comments?
You'll notice that as we close, if there are no comments or questions, that where the feet of the ladder touch the ground, if you will, was called what? That place. What was that place? Which means? Right. Yeah. Church. We're united to the ladder. It'd be right. It'd be right to refer to us as Bethel. Right? We are the house of God. The temple of God's presence. The manifestation, in a sense, in this fallen, dark world, of the blessing of God intended for the ends of the earth. And so, be encouraged. Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. Instead, by faith, we've been united to Him. We have a better promise because we have the fulfillment of the old. Let us worship in light of that this morning. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, indeed, what a blessed assurance it is to us that Jesus is ours. Jesus is ours. He has restored us to right relationship with You, reconciling us who deserve death to the source of eternal life. Father, thank You that we have that blessed assurance, that we have Christ. Lord, though the day seemed long, and the darkness great, and the trial unbearable, Father, help us. Please lift our chins that we might once again behold the goodness and glory of Your Son, who has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. Help us to trust. Help us to live in light of that glorious promise and the good news that we have been reconciled to You through faith in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.